All right. It's not unique to many of you that we've been in this series for many weeks on the Holy Spirit, looking at different ways in which the Holy Spirit helps us, the way in which the Holy Spirit works. There's a great deal, you might say, for us to learn, and I think it's even helpful for us to say to lean into. And so what I want to do this morning, even as I was praying for our time when I woke, I want you to be encouraged, because I want you to understand what does it mean that the Holy Spirit has been sent by God, that there is a promise that the Word of God offers to the people of God by the sending of the Holy Spirit, that there is a certainty of it, and there's a work that flows naturally from it. And so I understand that you might recognize the words that I'm saying, but you have perhaps no direction in which I'm going. That's okay. It's going to become clear here in just a moment. If you have your Bibles, I want you to open them to Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah chapter 44. And what I want us to begin with, we're going to look at two different passages this morning. This is the first one. I want you to begin thinking about the blessing of such a promise, that God promises the Holy Spirit. And I want you to think about the blessing, not simply of the promise, but of the one who makes the promise. There's a massive blessing found not just in what you receive, but in the one who gives it. So let's look together in Isaiah chapter 44. I want to read just a few verses, and I want to really concentrate our minds and our hearts on what is said. Let's look in verses 3 through 6 together, beginning in verse 3, Isaiah chapter 44. "For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. They shall spring up among the grass like willows by flowing streams. This one will say, 'I am the Lord's.' Another will call on the name of Jacob, and another will write on his hand, 'The Lord's,' and name himself by the name of Israel. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, 'I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God.'" I want you to begin thinking with me about the giver of this promise. We're talking about the Holy Spirit, but I want you to think about the giver of the promise. Back up one verse in Isaiah chapter 44. Do you see exactly what is said here? "Thus says the Lord, who made you, who formed you from the womb, and will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen." This is Isaiah chapter 44. This is Isaiah writing, but you clearly know who it is that is speaking. Who is talking? Who is directly saying something? This is not like the Spirit of God helping Isaiah pen something. This is God himself saying something. "Thus says the Lord." God himself is talking through Isaiah. And I want you to meditate, even though these words are simple, how powerful they are in fact. What is it that God begins to say? It's the God who's created you. It's the God who's formed you. You could say it's the God who's created all things and sustains all things. And what does God say first? "For I will." None of you read that and stopped in your tracks and were shocked. You just kept going and wanted to know more. I just want you to stop for a moment and consider what he's just said. "For I will." Why is it that you aren't surprised by that kind of a statement? Why aren't you overwhelmed that God has just said, "I will"? Because those are words that you and I utter all the time, isn't it? Do you say things like, "Yes, I will do that. I will be there. I will say that. I will do this." And what is it that we're saying when we say, "I will do it"? It's our intention. That is my goal. And can we just be honest for just a moment? Typically, you're saying that and you have the best of intentions. I will hope to do this. But you recognize at the end of the day, what is it? It's merely an intention. Do not raise your hand. But how many of you have said, I will, and it did not come to pass? You have said these things. You intended for all of it to be true. For one reason or another, good or bad, those things, in fact, did not happen. Did you see what Isaiah said? It does not say, for you will. Who's talking? God's talking. And what does God say? For I will. Now, just to take another step back and consider the power by which you have just heard those words, who is God talking to? He's talking to Israel. They're not on the best of terms at the moment. This is a rebellious people who have in almost every way possible rejected God, sinned against Him, gone against Him, worshipped others. And so could you for a moment not read forward and just think, if that's your condition, that you have rejected and you have rebelled against God, how would you fill in the rest of that sentence when God says, for I will, and you are a sinner and you are a rebellious person? What should you naturally assume is coming next? Let's just put it into your terms. If you have children and they have just heinously disobeyed you, what comes after I will? Well, okay, that's on recording, so don't utter any other in case it gets worse than spankings. You see the weight? What does God say? When you should expect, here comes something of wrath, of judgment. What does God actually say? I will pour. That's an interesting word. I didn't bring any illustrations. Maybe that would have been helpful. Can you appreciate the image of what Isaiah is saying here? I will pour. He doesn't say I'm going to drop. He doesn't say I'm going to sprinkle. Doesn't say I'm going to mist. Doesn't say I'm going to spray. You can see the image, can't you? What is he saying? I'm going to pour. And you can see the abundance of blessing that is literally falling. Because it's not just a quick one. It's continuous. It's over and over and over. There's nothing short or slight by what God is beginning here. I will pour. Now notice where the emphasis is. You hadn't done anything other than sin. I haven't done anything other than sin. The entirety of the emphasis of what God has begun to say is it's all about Him and what He's doing. And what does He say He's going to do? The giver of the promise says, I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. He says, I'm going to pour water on the thirsty land. You can appreciate that image, can't you? You've been thirsty before. The lacking of fluids and your mouth is dry. You can't get to a fluid faster. You want something to quench the thirst. Isn't that why John uses that imagery of Jesus? That he will quench your thirst? You so desire of water that's exactly what you need? God says he's going to pour water on the thirsty. Isn't that what David says in the Psalms? I thirst for you, O God. in a dry and weary land where there is no water. It's this desperate desire for water. And then he says, I'm not just going to pour water on a thirsty land, but on dry ground. And you can kind of get the image there as well, too, can't you? That of the desert, of the wilderness. You know, the desert doesn't wake every morning and go, you know, I hope it rains today. I'm just looking for some kind of dew from the sky because that's what I want so much. The desert is never looking for water. The dry ground is never hoping that floods will come. It is what it is and it has what it has. Can you see your heart here? Sometimes we have a heart like a wilderness, don't we? A dry heart towards the Lord. We're not even asking, God, would you pour out water on the wilderness of my heart, if I could say it that way. Then he goes even a step further. It's not just pouring out water on thirsty land or dry ground. He even says to parents, I care more about your children than you do. I'm going to pour out blessing on your offspring. That God has always had children, future generations in mind. He says, I will pour water. Now notice what he's going to say next. Who's this promise for? Actually, I want you to think not so much who is it for, but who is the promise that is going to be poured out? When you're thirsty, you want water. When you're dry, you want water. When you're in desperate need and you ask God for help, it typically looks something like this. I have a need. Could be a financial need. I need money. Could be I need health. I'm sick. There's all kinds of areas in how we would answer that. But what does God pour out? He doesn't give you a thing, as it were. What does he give you? Way better than any kind of thing. What does he say he's going to give you? He gives you himself. There's his biggest blessing. I'm going to pour out water. And what is he talking about? You can keep reading. He says, I'm going to pour out my spirit. I'm going to give you me. I'm going to give you myself. I don't give enough thought to that. I'm too easily, you know, C.S. Lewis uses this, I'm too easily satisfied. I want these things, and I think I really need them. And you know what? In many cases, you really might need them. And yet, God's saying, there's still a much bigger need than even what you're saying that you really need. And he says, it's me, and I'm going to give you me. If you have me, you need to know all of those needs, in fact, will be met. Perhaps not the way that Danny wants them to be met, or in the way in which I want them to be met, but they will be met. He says, I'm going to give you me. And let that sit in for just a moment. What does it mean when God says, I'm going to give you me and I'm going to give you my spirit? He's talking about the exact same spirit who what? Who descended from the heavens and rested upon Jesus himself. Did you know that you don't get any different of a spirit than Jesus Christ himself? You get the same person. You get the same power, the same work. God says, I'm going to pour out my spirit on you, the one that descended upon Christ, the one that raised Christ, the one that breathed life into your mortal body. I'm going to give you me. I'm going to send my spirit to live and dwell within you. And I'm going to pour it out upon you. And I appreciate Isaiah's language here. Obviously, we've already addressed the fact that it is God speaking. But what does he say? We talked, I can't remember how many weeks ago, about the image of the Spirit of God and water. But Isaiah is not giving you this image that says, here's a glass, take a quick sip. It's not this quick drink of water, as it were, is it? No. Did you see how he says it? They shall spring up among the grass like willows by flowing streams. Here comes this rushing water that's going to come up on you and up over you. It's going to cover you. It's going to cleanse you. It's going to nourish you. It's going to satisfy you. It's going to refresh you. It's all encompassing. It's coming with immense power. Now, many of you were there. Some of you were not. Pastor Joel and myself, we played a game, not together. Well, eventually we did. Would you rather? The teenagers were cruel, and they had us play this would you rather game, trying to find out how much did we know about our teenagers. She's not in here, so you can go tell her I used her in an illustration. But I had the privilege of going with Ellen Milberger. And that was the question. You know the would you rather, right? You get two options, you got to pick one. No excuses. There's not a third way. And the question was, would you rather? And here are the two options, water or fire. But would you rather be in control of water or fire? I chose the wrong one. I was supposed to guess what I thought she would say. So I chose fire. But do you remember what she said? Obviously, she didn't say fire. She said water. And Radney had her explain. And she said, why? I want to be in control of water because it's the most destructive force. It's powerful. And it is, isn't it? Water has destroyed entire cities. Water has also powered entire cities. Water is powerful. And Isaiah is saying, I'm going to pour out my spirit. It's not going to be like a little drink. He doesn't even say stream. Did you see it? He said streams. It's coming and it's powerful. It's not a shower. It's showers. Over and over and over, here's God's promise and his blessing. I'm going to pour myself out upon you. And it's powerful. You can read about some of that power just a few chapters before and a few chapters after. Isaiah chapter 55, you probably have some of those verses memorized or at least paraphrased. That your thoughts are not my thoughts, your ways are not my ways. Word of God comes and it accomplishes the purpose by which it is sent. Do you remember the image at the end of that portion? When the Spirit of God comes, it's using the imagery of rain and snow, and it waters, it nourishes. And what's the end of the image? What exists on ground are thistles, thorns, briars. And yet, what does Isaiah say happens when the Spirit comes? Those thistles, those briars and thorns, they become a cypress and a myrtle tree. That can't happen naturally. That takes something transformative. It's powerful. If you skip back a few chapters, you can see what power looks like when the Spirit of God comes. You see it in Isaiah chapter 35. This wilderness, it's going to experience the floodgates being opened up upon it. And in the wilderness, in the desert, comes a crocus, this beautiful flower and fruit. That's something that you and I, we can't do that on our own. It's because there's power when the Spirit of God comes. You can see that in Psalm 2. It's a messianic psalm. It's talking about Christ. And there's this part in which it says that cities will flourish like grass on the earth. You can think about Pentecost when the Spirit of God comes. What happened? Many were saved. 3,000. You can think about the great awakenings. What happens when the Spirit of God is poured out? Many come to know Christ. In the 1630s, there's this gentleman, you can go read about him if you want. His name is John Livingstone. He was a pastor. And there's this this interesting story that he tells. He was preaching on like a Monday night. They called it a Thanksgiving service. And he was preaching on Ezekiel chapter 36, the passage where God says, I'm going to pour out my spirit. I'm going to give you a new heart. I'm going to change your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. He's preaching on this passage. And if all accounts are accurate, he said that over 500 people came to know Christ. What an amazing time. That was Monday. Sunday, he preached the exact same service again at Irvine, and not a single person came to know the Lord that he's aware of. So it's easy for us to say, man, what a powerful sermon that he just preached. That man, look at what he said. But you know better than that. What brought 500 people to Christ? The Spirit of God was powerful. It means that you cannot contain God when he pours out his blessing. You cannot prevent it. You also can't force it. You entrust yourself to it. And the Spirit of God is very, very powerful. Why am I telling you that? Some of you might be in your own hearts right now going, I am really discouraged. I'm looking at the news and it's just one bad thing after another. The church is always being persecuted. You might even be scratching your head thinking, you know what? This might be the day in which there are the fewest Christians ever. That could be your outlook. That would not be the right one, but that could be your outlook. But what happens is the reason why we think that way is because we let appearances try to determine the promises of God, and they never can. When God promises and he fulfills, nothing and no one can thwart it. And he says, I'm going to pour out my spirit on thirsty, dry ground. And here it will flourish. It's amazing, isn't it? This work of grace. I want you to see a couple of other things before we go to our next text. I'll try to finish with a couple of minutes time in case there are questions for Pastor Joel. Don't you love what he says in verse 5? That should have caught your eye. This one will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call on the name of Jacob, and another will write on his hand, the Lord's, and name himself by the name of Israel. God's going to pour out his spirit, and someone's going to say, I am the Lord's. You know, I trust that that is true of you. There's a moment in time when you get to say, I am the Lord's. Because previous to that, you can't say that. You would have to say, I am my own. I live for my own. I want for my own. I die for my own. But when God comes and he sends his spirit, it's this moment in which you can say, I am the Lord's. Do you remember Pastor Joel's sermon, the beginning of our Advent series, when we were looking at Romans chapter 1? There's this moment of when conversion takes place and you can say, I belong to Jesus. I am the Lord's. In which before that you were never allowed to utter such a word, such a phrase. It wasn't true. It was entirely against the truth of your own heart, of my own heart. But when the Spirit of God enters in, you can say, I belong to Jesus. I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. I am, in fact, the Lord's. It means my heart. It means my thoughts, my desires, my devotions, my actions. Everything that I am and I do, I belong to Jesus. I am the Lord's. And I will do as you have me to do, Jesus, according to your word. It's an incredible work of grace. But there's another aspect of grace in verse 5. It's not simply that God's going to pour out his spirit and someone will say, I am the Lord's, and another will call. Did you see the reference? Another will call in the name of Jacob, and you can keep reading, the Lord's, and name himself by the name of Israel. Now, some of you are good Bible scholars. You know something about Israel and Jacob. You remember there was Jacob. He wrestled with God, and then what? And then there was Israel. Are we talking about, are we just using both of his names here? Are we talking about two different references, two different people? This is Genesis chapter 32 if you're trying to look it up. You remember Israel? It means one who struggled with God. Do you remember what Jacob means? Liar. Deceiver. Now here's an interesting Bible fact for you. Do you know if you read from Genesis to Revelation, there are more than 186 references to the God of Jacob? That's amazing. And that is gracious. That God would attach his holy name to a liar, to a deceiver. He'd given him a new name. And yet it's as though God is saying, the old man's still there and it's being dealt with. And I am his God. You should be able to say something like that if you're in Christ. This is the God of Danny. He's a liar. Not all the time. And you can fill in the blank. Do you see grace here? That God would attach his majesty to you. He saves sinners. And he does so that you can be honest about your sin. Because grace covers sin so that you don't have to. You can be truthful about it. The last thing he says, you can see it in verse 6. God began by speaking, and he kind of signs off by speaking. He gets the first and the final word. I am the first and I am the last. I said I will do it, and I'm the security of it. I promised, and I will, in fact, fulfill. And I think Isaiah and Jeremiah kind of link up here. Isaiah is saying God is going to pour out his spirit upon you. And Jeremiah is saying, you need to pay attention to what Isaiah is saying. Because if not, do you know what you're like? You're like the spring that you've forsaken the spring of living water. And what have you done? You've dug these broken cisterns, these tanks and tubs with holes in it, and you're trying to pour in water. But what happens when you try to pour? It just falls right on out. But you see the difference. Jeremiah is saying, if you'll listen to Isaiah, he's going to pour. And it's not a flood, it's floods, it's streams. And it's powerful and it's transformative. That's why you can sing that song. There's a fountain filled with blood. I wonder if we could change the word for just a moment. Sorry, Rob McGregor. Instead of flowing, could we say flooding from Emmanuel's vein? Because it's not just coming down the pipe, as it were. It's rushing. And it's going to overtake you. It's going to change you and save you. It's going to forever transform your life. God says, I will pour out my spirit. What happens when God pours out his spirit? What are the effects of that? Let's flip over. I told you we'd look at two passages. We'll be brief in this one. Flip over to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I've used this passage, or at least I've alluded to it in a former session. I want to give a little bit of attention to it. I want to just read one verse, and then we'll kind of look at the context, understanding what is it that Paul is saying. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I want to read verse 17. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Paul says when the Spirit of God comes, we receive something. What is it that we receive? We receive freedom. We receive liberty. But he's been making this argument, and it's an interesting argument. by which before he says that you receive liberty and freedom. He understands that freedom, it doesn't necessarily look the way that you want it to, because sometimes what you think is freedom isn't freedom. And so Paul's going to kind of outline that in this third chapter. Look at what he's saying. In the very beginning of chapter 3, he's defending his ministry. Because you've got people going, we're not going to listen to Paul. Who's Paul? He's this short, uneloquent, angry little man. Who wants to listen to Paul? Don't listen to him. Who's been his references? Who has said, well, we should listen to Paul? And Paul defends his ministry, and what does he say? You're my reference. You are my letter of recommendation. I don't have actual paper. You are the paper. And it's the Spirit of God as though it were the ink writing into your life. And Paul, you could say, is a pen. You're the letter of recommendation. You are the reference. Look at what God has been doing in your life. And so he's defending his ministry, and then he kind of says, now I want you to listen to me. And so he moves from this defense of ministry to, well, let's look at the message. What is the gospel actually saying? Paul says, I want you to hear me out. What's his message from 7 through 18? I want to summarize it this way. Don't go back to Moses. Don't go back to Moses. Don't go back to Mount Horeb. Don't go back to Mount Sinai. You don't need that. What you need is Mount Calvary. You need Jesus. Moses, what he was declaring was good, but it cannot save you. He was giving you the law, but the law cannot save you. Only Jesus can save you. And Jesus is offering salvation. And so he uses these kind of word pictures as he's trying to say, look to Jesus. He says, if you're under Moses and you're trying to go back to Moses, he uses this image, says, you've been veiled. You're under a veil. But what Jesus does is he removes the veil. There's no hiding. You don't even need to have a deceptive message. We can speak quite clearly what is true and what is the gospel. Because if you go back to Moses, we're going to talk about a ministry of condemnation. You're going to match yourself up to the law and you're going to fall. Or you could look at the ministry of Jesus and you can see, no, here's salvation. It's a glorious ministry. And so when he talks about the idea of freedom, he says you're free because you have the Spirit of the Lord. Now, we won't get into all of what he's trying to say there. All he's simply saying is if you have Christ, you have the Holy Spirit. And if you have the Holy Spirit, you have Christ. You cannot have one and not have the other. So you have both. You get both. When you come to know Christ, you have Christ and you have the Holy Spirit. And you need both. But what the Holy Spirit is going to do is he's going to refocus the way in which you think and live. And he's going to say, you need to look at Jesus. We've talked about that many times. The Spirit is always trying to shine on Jesus. And there's a reason for that. You need Jesus. The Holy Spirit has never accomplished salvation for anybody. The Spirit of God never died to save you from your sin. The Spirit of God applies salvation. Only Christ has died for salvation. Only Christ has accomplished it. And so the Spirit is always trying to say, you need to see Jesus because he is who you need. And if you have him, then you get me. But you can't have me without him because that is where salvation comes from. It comes from Jesus. And the Spirit of God says, you don't need anything extra. You need Jesus. And he is sufficient for all of what you need. And so in the remainder of our time, it won't take us the whole of it, or at least that's my goal. I want you to wrestle with when the Spirit of God comes and you receive freedom, you can look at that in two different ways. You're free from something and you're freed to something. What is it that you're freed from? What is Paul trying to say that you have freedom? He's using that imagery of a veil for a reason, because a veil blinds, it covers. Right? You can think about it. You see it all the time, right? In a movie. If someone gets kidnapped, what do? They put a veil over their face. Why? So they can't see. So they don't know where they're going. They don't know what's happening. And Paul is saying, that is who we are without Christ. We have been veiled. We are blind and we cannot see. You've probably met people who say things like this. I know the truth, but I'm not a Christian. That's a lie. They do not know the truth if they are not in Christ, because they're veiled. They cannot see. And Paul's saying the veil is over their hearts. They have been blinded by sin. And they're living for sin. It's an evil trick of the enemy, isn't it? To try to act like, well, you can just do this. It'll help you see. Do you remember that argument in the garden? God wouldn't want that for you. Why don't you just try it? You can see the veil. When the Spirit of the Lord comes, He brings freedom. It's this freedom from bondage that sometimes we need to recognize is sin. A lot of the times what we call freedom isn't freedom, it's bondage. And a lot of the times what we call bondage is actually freedom. And the Holy Spirit is coming to remove such a veil so that you can see. You know that, don't you? If you had to be honest with yourself, why do you work extra long hours? Why do you look for all the stuff that you can gather? Why do you do everything you can to make everyone else smile? We're always looking for approval or stuff to make us feel better about ourselves. And at the end of the day, have you ever satisfied it and thought, man, this is great. It's so good that the next day you're able to wake up and not do anything else? Or do you find yourself in the same trap? I was able to satisfy everyone's desires yesterday. But what about today? And then the next day? You see, that happens in the world, and I think you're probably trained to think, well, of course that's not right. But you know, the flip side is just the problem. You ever had these thoughts? I don't have time to spend with God in His Word or prayer. I don't have time to spend with other people. If I give my time to reading my Bible and to praying and to being with God's people, then I don't have enough time to do what I want to do, and it's taking my joy away. I'm not going to enjoy these things if I have to go do all of these things. Can I ask you an honest question? Have you actually ever truly spent time with the Lord and left thinking that was bondage? You see, what the Spirit of God does is He reorients our priorities. Sometimes as Christians, we can try to spiritualize our behaviors and we want to act as though it's not bondage. There are ways to put yourself in bondage as a Christian, and the Spirit of God says, I've come to set you free because you have Christ. You can have the priorities to meet with God regularly because actually there's real joy there. There's freedom. Paul says we've got a veil over our hearts. Sometimes it's not in all of what we do. Sometimes it's in matters of truth. Don't answer this question out loud, but how many times have you heard a good sermon, read an article, book, podcast, and you thought, I just need to do X, Y, Z? How long did it take for you to stop doing X, Y, Z? We easily find ourselves thinking, if I could just do it the way I want to do it, I'll be okay. And Paul is saying that that's bondage. Freedom is found in Christ. And there's a surpassing glory there. Not in the way in which we see our world. That's what you're freed from. Let me quickly say what you're freed unto, just for time's sake. Verse 9, he calls it the ministry of righteousness. That's an incredible statement. Charles Spurgeon says this about righteousness. Thinking about the book of life, there isn't a crime against me in the book of God. And not only can I not be punished, but I have nothing to be punished for. My sin has been atoned for. That's the ministry of righteousness. That is what Paul is saying that you have been freed to. You have been freed to righteousness. You have been given a righteous record such that there's nothing for you to be punished for. You've probably heard of these stories before. People who've been in prison, and because the laws have changed, they're now able to get out. I want you to imagine the prison of this world, of sin. What does it mean that you have the ministry of righteousness? It means when those cell doors open and you walk out, they're not letting you out because the law has changed. The law of God never changes. It's immovable. You're being let out because you have no sin. Your record has been entirely pardoned and cleansed from. And you can say it's been paid in full. That's why you're let out. It's not because the law has moved at all. No, it stays firm. But Christ covers where you and I fail. And that's why he says in verse 6, it's a ministry of life. I have come to give you life. And verse 18 says, and it's just getting started. It's one degree of glory to the next. But I just want to finish with one statement. All of what I said this morning, I really believe is true, but it hinges on how you evaluate verse 16. Did you hear what Paul said? But when one turns to the Lord, none of the promise and the blessing of what I've said is true for you or for me, for anyone else, unless you turn to the Lord. You have to turn to Him to be saved, and you turn to Him for sustenance and for every other piece and part of life. But if you turn, what did Isaiah say? I will pour out my spirit. I'm going to give you myself. Let's pray to that end. Our God and our Father, I just want to pray ever so quickly that you might remove the veil over all of our hearts. It might be very true that many, if not all of us, have come to know Christ and we celebrate what you have done in our life. But so often we try to put the veil back on. And we want to pray and ask for your help by the power of your Spirit. Lead us to Mount Calvary, for there is freedom. And we can stand under the blessing of God, knowing He has given us life and righteousness and glory. Therefore, we can enjoy you for who you are. Fix our priorities by fixing our sight on Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.